We have read from Exodus chapter 32 of the horrific things that were going on in the valley of Mount Sinai as Moses was on the top of the mountain with God receiving the Ten Commandments, which forbade the very thing the people in the valley were doing, namely the worshiping of an idol. And this brings us to our second commandment in the Ten Commandments, as we are working on a series of messages through the Ten Commandments, and that second commandment reads, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Clearly, this commandment prohibits the making of any graven image, any idol image, such as Aaron was engraving in the valley below at the very time this was being spoken. But in the instruction concerning not making a graven image, what we have is instruction regarding what is appropriate worship. Clearly, a graven image, a statue, an idol, a physical representation of that which is spiritual, this is not permitted in the worship of God. And we want to consider that, why that is the case. It becomes pretty obvious why, and what it means for us today. And so I have a list of items in the notes prepared for you this morning, if you have those handy, a list of items as to why we are not to worship with graven images. And some of them, in fact, many of them, I trust, you could stand here and recite yourself, for they have certainly been repeated many times from this pulpit in other contexts, in other messages. But the first one that we cite is this: no one knows what God looks like. Thus, no true visible representation of him can be made. If I were to sit down and decide I was going to sketch out a picture of your great-grandfather, whom I've never seen, and I quickly scribble it out and present it to you, insist to you this is him, you would have cause to take offense at my inconsiderate ways. When you draw a picture of someone that looks nothing like them but insist that is them, something just doesn't quite add up, does it? And yet that is the standard practice of religion with regard to God and that which is spiritual. And it is that God is forbidding: no graven image, no physical representation. God, speaking through the Apostle John in John chapter 1, makes it clear, no man hath seen God at any time. How then are we to know him? The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In other words, we know God not by some physical representation. We know him by his word. The Son of God has declared him. And so we do not resort to statues, images, supposed pictures of deity, or of St. Paul, or St. Peter, or the Virgin Mary, or any other. For you see, when the wise men came to the cradle where the baby was, they didn't have their cell phones with them to snap a selfie. There was no means of recording the appearance, and with good cause. Look how much man has made his imaginary representations of Christ, of New Testament saints and figures and angels. How much worse would it be if he had actual representations of them? And so, when we try to make any kind of a visible, physical representation of God or of biblical beings, what we produce is a misrepresentation of them, a picture of them which is nothing of the sort, a picture of them which distorts them rather than portraying them. And how quickly such pictures of deity, of Christ, become the central focus of people's worship. You could go into churches, Protestant churches, not statue-filled Catholic churches, but Protestant churches across the nation and around the world today, and you may very well find on the wall behind the pulpit a picture, and if you ask whose it is, they will look at you like, "Don't you know? That's a picture of Jesus," but it isn't. And you see where the pictorial representations of that we do not know are immediately substituted for the real thing. Of course, that's Jesus. Haven't you ever seen a picture of Jesus before? Well, in reality, no. And neither have you. These are the things that are addressed by the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any physical representation of that which is spiritual, whether it be a picture or a statue of one of the apostles or of the Virgin Mary or of Jesus or of Michael the Archangel. All of them are misrepresentations, and we are no more authorized to misrepresent Christ pictorially than we are to misrepresent him verbally. We must ever strive for the clearest representation of Christ we can find, and it is found in the Scripture alone. There is only one God-approved physical representation of Christ. It is the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. There Christ is represented in a physical form, the bread broken, ground to powder, put through the oven to bake it, all picturing the afflictions of the one who is the bread of God sent down from heaven. The cup, the juice from the grape that has been crushed and mangled, as was his body, to release its blood for our atoning sacrifice. There is the only authorized physical representation of Christ. And thus, no pictures, no statues, no icons are present this morning. And may we carry this reality with us into our homes as well. No graven image is to be made, because nobody can make one that truly represents the Almighty. Everyone is a grotesque misrepresentation. The second reason why no graven images are to be made was made very clear by the Lord Jesus himself. And by the way, the message to be preached concerning Christ fulfilling the second commandment is in this very matter. He went into the community of Samaritans, to Sychar, and on the well there, Jacob's well, he met the woman at the well. And as she was Samaritan and of a different ethnic and religious strain, she soon perceived he was a Hebrew prophet and began to try to enter into debate with him to deflect his penetrating questions and presence. And she said, your fathers say Jerusalem is the place to worship. And she referred to Mount Gerizim as the place where the Pharisees, where the Samaritans worship. And Jesus' response was, the hour is coming, and now is, when neither at Jerusalem nor at Mount Gerizim, for they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Try drawing a picture of a spirit. Try carving a statue of a spirit. Good luck, as they say. No, God is a spirit. And so our relationship with him, though we are admittedly earthbound creatures who know nothing but the physical world around us, our relationship with him is a spiritual relationship, the Spirit of God moving upon the spirit of man and the spirit of man reaching out as a response unto God the Spirit himself and communing one with another. And that is the thing. Those spirits cannot be seen. Spirits can communicate. And the Spirit of God communicates with the spirit of man and vice versa in the spiritual working by which a soul is saved from sin. And it is all spiritual. You cannot save your soul by going out and doing a bunch of work, physical tasks, visible, measurable accomplishments. Rather, the life of God is imparted to the dead soul, and that soul then lives, is made partaker of the divine nature, and they that communicate with God, who worship him, thus worship him in spirit and in truth. And as soon as any physical object is interjected into worship, it interrupts and distorts that which is to be only spiritual communion and worship. This is the point being made in the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. A third thing to observe concerning this. Inevitably, whenever you introduce some physical object into the worship of God, it becomes a crutch that distracts from God rather than enabling the worship of God. I've told you about the cross that was given to me that at one time was on the pulpit in front of us. And on the table in front of us, and a man who, once he saw that, felt like now he's in church. In fact, if that's what it takes for him to feel like he's in church, his body may be here, but one wonders where his spirit truly is. For the meeting of God's people is not in order to look at some piece of wood that has been shaped by man into the form of a cross. The meeting of God's people is that they might be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that they might say, him having not seen, I love. And focus the heart and spirit upon the Almighty. Now we've read from Exodus chapter 32 this morning. The record of Aaron making the golden calf for the people of Israel to venerate. And I would call your attention to the wording there. where it says, beginning in verse number 5, when Aaron saw it, he saw the calf that had been made, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." You notice that that word Lord is in all capitals, which means that's the word Jehovah, Yahweh in the Old Testament, Yahweh, which is the almighty, self-existent one who reveals himself, which is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is the one and only true God. And it appears from this that it was not Aaron's intention to take the people off into paganism. It was his intention that there actually be a celebration of Jehovah, the one true God of Israel, who had just recently divided the Red Sea to deliver the people of Israel from Egyptian pursuit, and in that same sea drowned the Egyptian enemies. The same God who had sent all of the plagues upon the Egyptians, which ultimately led to the death of Pharaoh's firstborn and the deliverance of the people of Israel. Yes, the one true God, Aaron is saying, tomorrow is a feast unto him. But Aaron had just formed a golden calf and had built an altar unto it. Now, the calf or the bull has been an object of veneration in many of the ancient Middle Eastern religious traditions. The bull, big, powerful. One bull services a whole herd of cattle to produce offspring the next year, and so there is fertility there. And many of the ancient religious systems were, in fact, fertility rites and customs, and so what better representation of fertility, prosperity, harvest, a new generation of cattle in a culture where one's worth and wealth was counted in the number of cattle he owned. So the bull had become universal in many of those circumstances as one of the objects to be worshipped. And this representation of prosperity, Aaron borrows from their experience in Egypt to build for the people. Now these who are afraid since Moses disappeared in the mount will be able to gather together and congregate and focus upon this. And there was a golden calf. And Aaron was sincere. It's a feast unto Jehovah. But you come down a few verses later and God speaks to Moses. The Lord said unto Moses, "Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." It doesn't matter what Aaron's motives may have been, his outworking of them had corrupted the people of Israel. This is what we call syncretism. You use the word synthesis, and you know that involves a combining of several ideas or causes. Synthetic clothing is woven out of various types of thread to make the material. And syncretism is bringing the functions and ways of various religions and incorporating them into another religion, by which ultimately, a third religion is created. Syncretism is a great difficulty on many of the mission fields where the background of the people being evangelized has been animism and spirit veneration. I recall teaching my brethren there in Kenya and one of the pastors asking a question, what about signs? And I didn't understand fully what he meant, but it became evident, of course all of the men knew what he meant, that he was talking about those physical objects used in the animistic spiritism of the traditional religions, which might be transferred over into Christian worship and practice. For example, a baby is born. The baby's parents have both come to know Christ and are believers in Christ and have repudiated the spiritism of their ancestors. But their parents have not. And one of the grandmothers insists that a little bracelet, which is nothing, harmless, but has been blessed by the witch doctor, be placed upon the wrist in order to ward off evil spirits from the baby. And what are the parents who believe none of that to do? Are they to go along with it and keep family peace and thereby reinforce the idea to the parents, that grandparents, that this profession of Christ can include these elements of spiritism? You see the dilemma I'm speaking of. Syncretism. And that's what Aaron was practicing. Bring the god of the Egyptians in form, a golden bull, calf, and there you can bow and have a feast to Jehovah. And of course, we know what happened as they did so. The whole event quickly degenerated into a lustful, sensual, vile gathering of which God said the people have corrupted themselves. Inevitably, reliance on some physical crutch in worship will begin to take center stage. To revisit something we already alluded to, the picture of Jesus on the wall behind the pulpit. How calming, how peaceful. There he is kneeling at the rock, and the light of heaven is shining in on him. Isn't this wonderful? We can't have church without it. It's got to be there. There's where I see my Savior. And the very thing we're talking about has taken place. And this matter of using physical objects in the effort to aid spiritual worship has multiple applications to consider. What we're describing here is the very practice through and through of Roman Catholicism, where the cathedrals are filled with statues and images and pictures. And even when it comes down to the one approved physical representation of Christ, the bread and the wine, those things are idolized into something itself to be worshipped. The host, the wafer, which the priest holds in his hand, which is to be placed upon the tongue of those who come for the Eucharist, the communion, is purported to actually become the body of Christ as the priest elevates it and consecrates it. And there are places not far from here where there is the practice of what is called venerating the host. The wafer itself, placed essentially upon a throne, upon a table, in some places carried in processions on the shoulders of four men as if they are carrying deity or royalty. And people bow before a wafer. And the Church of Rome has majored upon materializing the spiritual, taking that which is spiritual alone, the worship of God in spirit and truth, and interjecting every physical distraction and distortion one might invent. But let's come closer to home. COVID-19 has totally rearranged our Sunday schedule, hasn't it? Now, I emphatically support the Sunday school and am eager for us to be able to begin once again. But we can get in such a rut of habit that it's like we haven't been to church if we don't have this schedule to follow. You see, ritual can become an idol. Ritual is designed to facilitate and help in the worship of God, but it can become quickly the habit of the week and an obstacle, a distraction from worshiping. I appreciate so much the ministry of the choir in this congregation and the hard work that they put into preparation. We've been without it, and I miss it. But if, because there's no choir or no Sunday school, we feel like we're missing the worship of the Almighty as we ought to do, then maybe we need to think more deeply, not to do away with these things, but to revise our own perceptions as to what's what, to make sure that it is Christ and Christ alone who is premier and central and ruling over all that we do when it comes to worship. I can recall hearing ministers when I was much younger speaking about the independent Bible churches such as this congregation, whose founders had to leave their denominations because of unbelief among the clergy, denial of the scripture. And yet there were many people within those churches who believed the Bible and were alarmed that their minister did not. But when they were urged to obey the scripture which says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate," their response might be something like this: "My grandfather gave that stained glass window. It has his name in it. He would turn over in his grave if I left this church. I can't go." By which, attachment to a mere physical object was restraining them from obedience to the Word of God. And a form of physical attachment to an object of the flesh is the very thing that we are being warned against in the commandment: no graven image, no physical object, we worship in spirit and in truth. You notice that we do not have an American flag or a Christian flag in the sanctuary. The minister once asked me, "Where are they?" And contemplating this second commandment has brought me to the question, where did the Christian flag, a representation of Christianity, physical representation, where did it come from? Now, before I say anything else, please don't think I'm going on a campaign or a crusade against the Christian flag. That's not the idea, and I'm not condemning those who embrace it or use it, but I believe it is an example that we need to consider very carefully, one of perhaps many we need to examine in our own hearts. The Christian flag, we are taught, our children have been taught to say, "I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag and to the Savior for whose kingdom it stands." And I think about that, and I want to say, no. I pledge allegiance to the Savior. But you see how the Christian flag and the Savior are put on the same level, the same plane. Where did the Christian flag come from? Well, it was in 1897, in fact, at a church on Coney Island, New York. where a Sunday school superintendent named Charles Overton had a guest coming in to speak to the Sunday school students on a special rally day, and the guest didn't show up. Now that's a nice predicament, isn't it? How would you like that? That's why they told us when I was a student, a preacher always keeps a sermon in his back pocket, ready to go. Well, creative, resourceful Charles Overton had to come up with a message quick, and he saw the American flag standing there and began resourcefully, and I think with good teacher instinct and gift, using that as his starting point. What would a Christian flag be like? We pledge allegiance to the American flag because we are loyal to our country and we love our country. And out of that came the idea of a Christian flag, and he spoke then to one of the leaders of the Methodist youth movement, and what do you know, a Christian flag came into being. And Fanny Crosby, the great fundamentalist hymn writer of the early part of the last century, who wrote many of the gospel songs that we know well and sing, even wrote a song concerning the flag, the Christian flag, behold it, and hail it with a song, and let the voice of millions the joyful strain prolong to every clime and nation. We send it forth today. Godspeed its glorious mission. With earnest hearts we pray. And while I take nothing away from what I believe was a God-fearing and blessed lady, Fanny Crosby, yet I have to wonder, no, may it not be the flag that is exalted, but Christ himself? And I hope you see what I'm trying to illustrate, that when we invent physical means to set forth that which is spiritual, the means very quickly tend to preempt the reality and become an end in themselves. And this is what most of human religion is. And this is what the second commandment is warning us against and commanding us against. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And thinking about the flag, I cannot help but to recall this event in Scripture. It's recorded in Exodus 17, where Moses is leading the people of Israel who have just come out of Egypt. Twice they have already been confronted with thirst in the wilderness, and God has provided drink for them. And now suddenly the Amalekites come and attack them. Now the Amalekites were descendants of Esau. And Esau's brother Jacob was the father of the Israelites. And between Jacob and Esau, there had been bad blood, which was now passed down to the generations, so that the Amalekites, descendants of Esau, come in a cowardly attack upon the weak and infirm at the back of the line of the people of Israel. And Israel has to respond fighting against cousin Amalek. At a time in Israel's history when they were not a military nation, an organized army, doubtless they had anything like that, Moses has to say, Joshua, get the men together and I'll go up the mountain. And Moses goes up the mountain with the rod of God in his hand. The very rod that had been stretched out across the Red Sea and the sea divided. The rod that had been raised and the various plagues brought with it in upon the Egyptians. And Moses goes up the mountain and holds the rod up while the people of Israel fight their enemies, the Amalekites, in the valley. And as long as Moses is holding up that staff, that rod, the people of Israel are prevailing in battle. But he gets tired, and his arms begin to drift down. And as the rod sinks lower, the people of Israel begin to fail and to lose. And so Moses' assistants, Aaron and Hur, come to either side of him. They give him a rock to sit on, and they hold his hands up so that the rod stays aloft and the people of Israel win the day. God gives them a victory. And when the victory is won, Moses builds an altar for sacrifice and worship. And he names the altar Jehovah Nissi, which means Jehovah is our banner. Israel didn't even have a banner, a flag yet. The banners that armies stream forth with to battle, Israel had none. And there was the danger that that rod which he held in his hand, from which had come the great miracle at the Red Sea and all of the plagues upon the Egyptians, that it might begin to be looked to as the thing that won the day. That's Israel's flag that Moses raised. But Moses builds the altar and names it Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah is our banner, by which, before the second commandment was given, he was being led of God to demonstrate to the people of Israel that their deliverance will never be by way of any object, physically, pictorially, engravedly, but their deliverance is in Jehovah. And that is what the second commandment is saying, which is what Jesus said to that woman at the well when he said, they that worship the Father worship him in spirit and in truth. And as we come to pledge to the Christian flag, maybe we would be better advised to say, Jehovah is my banner, and to that banner I pledge my allegiance. Well, the New Testament gives us a list of 6 items which are to be a part of worship, and our time is gone. But I have them for you in the notes and a biblical text with each one. Biblical worship will include prayer, calling upon God, the public reading of Scripture. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, give attention to reading. In a day when the Bible existed only in very, very few handwritten copies that had to be read audibly for any to hear, give attention to reading, the public reading of the Word of God. It is evident that the New Testament church sang. They were to be speaking to themselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in their heart to the Lord. There was the giving that Paul spoke to the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. On the first day of the week, lay aside according as God has prospered you, giving unto the Lord. There is the preaching of the word. I think of that passage there in Acts chapter 20, where upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, do not let the Seventh-day Adventists tell you that Constantine invented and decreed Sunday worship. Here the apostles came together the first day of the week. That's when they gathered to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. How do you like that? You say, boy, it'd be wonderful if we had the Apostle Paul to be our preacher. Maybe you rethink that now, huh? He preached till midnight, and the story continues to tell how Eutychus was sitting in the window ledge and fell out and killed himself when he hit the ground. Paul raised him from the dead. I'll not preach till midnight. Midday, maybe not midnight. And then, in addition to preaching, communion, partaking of the Lord's Supper, as we shall do here, God willing, in a couple of weeks. And as we've endeavored to stress in our own worship here repeatedly, the 6th item I mention, all of which is found in the 100th Psalm that follows, we endeavor to worship God, yes, in spirit and in truth, and with joyful sobriety, with reverent enthusiasm, with a humble boldness, and with dignified simplicity. May God teach us to worship with the worship of which the second commandment speaks, devoid of physical crutches, aids, inventions, and distractions, of which all of them become, and focus entirely spiritually upon the one whom, having not seen, we love, and the one whom we trust will return quickly, so that our faith may become sight. Let us bow together as we pray. Almighty God and merciful Father in heaven, keep us from all of those human inventions which, though well-intended, become quickly distractions from the worship of the one and only God. Teach us in our experience what it means to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Make our worship pleasing and acceptable in thy sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.